I'd like to begin by asking you a couple of questions. First, how many of you know what the longest chapter in the Bible is? Okay, what is it? Yeah, Psalm 119. Okay, many people recognize Psalm 119 as the longest chapter in the Bible. Does anybody know what the shortest chapter in the Bible is? No? Well, I'll tell you. It's Psalm 117. Which chapter comes in the middle of those two? Psalm 118. I want to share with you something very interesting about Psalm 118. There are 594 chapters in the Bible before Psalm 118, and there just happen to be 594 chapters in the Bible after Psalm 118. And when you add 594 to 594, you come to 1,188. Now I want you to look at that number, and I want you to change that comma into a colon and move it over two places to the right. And you come up with 118:8. In a sense, Psalm 118 is smack dab in the middle of the Bible. Let me show you what Psalm 118 says. Specifically, Psalm 118:8, since that's the number we came up with when we moved the colon there. Here's what God says right in the middle of His Word. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Let me read that again. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. That's really what this talk is all about. It is better for us to trust in God and in His Word and what He said than to trust in man. God knows everything. God has always been there. We haven't. We make mistakes. God doesn't. It's far better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. And what that's telling us is that we need to build all of our thinking in every single area on God's Word, as you see in this illustration. All of our thinking has to be based on God's Word. Now, if you attend a conservative church in this country or anywhere throughout the world, you could go to your church and you could ask for a statement of faith, or maybe you've already got it, maybe you know what it is, and right at the very top, or maybe the second point on that statement of faith, will be something similar to this. We believe the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, are without error in the original manuscripts. Okay, this is known as the doctrine of inerrancy. Evangelicals, fundamentalists, believe that the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, is without error in the original manuscripts. Now that's a nice theory, but what about practice? Do these people really hold that belief in practice? And more specifically, do they really hold that belief when it comes to the early chapters of Genesis, Genesis 1 through 11? Unfortunately, many do not. They will make the claim that they do, but there are many leading evangelicals who have compromised on this very issue, on Genesis 1 to 11. And I'm going to mention some names here that you may be familiar with. And when I'm talking about these people, I'm not saying that they're not Christians. I'm not saying that they're not godly men. I'm not saying that they're not doing great things for God's kingdom. I believe that they are. But at the same time, they're unwittingly undermining the authority of God's Word, and that's very dangerous. John Ankerberg has written several books on the cults and the occult and on prophecy, and he's very good. I have benefited a great deal from reading these works. Last year, however, John Ankerberg came out in favor of what's known as progressive creation, which we'll get to in just a little bit. But he believes now that you can add billions of years to God's Word without undermining its authority. And he'll come right out and say the reason he does is because one of the men that he truly respects, Mr. Gleason Archer, that you see on the list next, has also come out in favor of progressive creation. He says that if Gleason Archer says that it's allowable to add this billions of years into the Bible, then it's all right for me to do it. You notice what he's doing? He's not building his thinking on God's Word in every area, as we saw in that illustration. He's looking at what man says and then applying that to Scripture. Like I said, Dr. Gleason Archer, he's also a very prominent author and theologian. He's, from what I've heard, he knows 38 different languages. He's written an introduction to the Old Testament that is an outstanding book, and I used it in seminary. However, in one section in that book, when it comes to the early chapters of Genesis, Dr. Archer tries to add the billions of years, and he'll come right out and say, hey, even from a superficial reading, from a straightforward reading of Genesis 1 to 11, it seems that, or of Genesis chapter 1, I'm sorry, it seems that, the author, Moses, is trying to tell us that God created everything in six literal days. But he couldn't mean that because of what science has suggested. Norman Geisler, he's written several works on Christian apologetics. In fact, his book entitled Christian Apologetics may be one of the best books that I've ever read. But Norman Geisler won't take a stand on this issue. And by not taking a stand, he really has taken a stand. If you read through his Systematic Theology, Volume 1, he's going through a section where he's talking about Martin Luther's view of Scripture. Now, at that time, the church believed in what is known as geocentricity, meaning that the earth was at the center of the solar system or the center of the universe. And Martin Luther believed that as well, and he believed that the Bible taught that. So Geisler quotes Luther in that section, and then in the very next paragraph, Geisler quotes how Luther said that God created everything in six literal 24-hour days. So what Geisler is saying is that it's just as foolish to believe in a recent creation about 6,000 years ago as it is to believe that everything orbits around the earth. The next guy I want to take a look at here is J.P. Moreland, who is a leading Christian philosopher. And he makes a very interesting comment in his book, Loving God with All Your Mind, or Love the Lord Your God with All Your Mind. And I love this quote. He says that he is a young earth creationist 2 days, 2 out of 7 days of the week. The reason I love that quote is because what Moreland is actually saying, he's admitting that he understands the Bible teaches that God created everything in 6 days. Recently, about 6,000 years ago. But he won't believe it. Why? Because he accepts the long periods of time suggested by some scientists. There are many other evangelical leaders that we could talk about. Chuck Colson, James Dobson, Billy Graham, Lee Strobel. All of these men have done great things for the Christian faith. And undoubtedly love the Lord. And they're serving Him wholeheartedly. But at the same time, they're undermining the authority of the Word of God. And it's not just the leading evangelicals that you'll recognize their names. There are also many seminaries and colleges that are using textbooks which undermine the authority of the Word of God. I recently finished up a hermeneutics class in seminary. And hermeneutics is the science of interpreting, or science of interpretation. And in these textbooks, there were three different ones. One of them really didn't touch on the issue at all. It avoided Genesis 1 to 11. But the other two textbooks were outstanding in every single area except for when it came to Genesis 1 to 11. For some reason, when we look at Genesis chapter 1, we're supposed to interpret it differently than other portions of Scripture. And in one of the textbooks, it goes on and on talking about, you know, here's how you interpret poetry. Here's how you interpret prophecy. Here's how you interpret symbols or symbolic language. Here's how you interpret historical accounts. And he does an outstanding job in each of those areas. And when it comes to creation, here's what he says. The Bible doesn't say anything or doesn't tell us anything about the age of the universe. It doesn't tell us anything about the nature of light. It doesn't tell us anything about how long it took God to prepare the earth before man came on the scene. And I read that and I thought, wait a minute. That's not true. First of all, the Bible does tell us the approximate age of the universe. All you do is go through the Bible and add up the ages given in the genealogies, and you'll come to an approximate age for the universe. Secondly, it does tell us about the nature of light. Now, it's not a comprehensive study, but it does tell us in Job that light can be parted. It tells us that it travels in a way, and that it's constantly moving. Now, it's not comprehensive information, but it does tell us something. And also, it does tell us how long it took before God put man on the earth, or how much time passed. 5 days. It's very clear on that. So these people, these leaders and these authors, are undermining the authority of the Word of God because they won't believe what Genesis clearly teaches. And instead, they hold to what I'm going to call a compromise view. Now, here's the dilemma for those who want to add millions or billions of years to the Bible. They have to figure out where that's going to be added. And they know that they can't add it after Adam and Eve. The reason why is because in the New Testament, there's genealogies given in Matthew and in Luke. And they take us from Jesus Christ back through King David, through Abraham, through Noah, and ultimately back to Adam. And these people know you cannot add millions or billions of years into these genealogies. You just can't do it. If you did, you'd really destroy every single portion of God's Word. So what they have to do is they have to add the billions of years before Adam and Eve came on the scene. And there's been many different views that have been proposed since the early 1800s to do just that. And I want to look at a few of these in not too much in detail, but I want to give you a brief overview of these views and also show you some of the problems that they create. The first one is called the gap theory. This was invented in the early 1800s by a man named Thomas Chalmers. And what it says is that between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, there's a gap of several billion years where you've got Satan's rebellion, you've got Satan leading all of creation in rebellion against God, God using a flood to destroy the original creation, and then in verse 2, God recreates everything. We're going to look at the gap theory in just a minute, and we're going to see some of the problems that creates. Another one that is popular is known as the day-age theory. This is the belief that each of the days of Genesis, chapter 1, each of the 6 days is a long period of time. Maybe several thousand years, maybe several million or billion years. Another view, which is kind of a spin-off of the day-age theory, is known as progressive creation. Hugh Ross is perhaps the leading proponent of this view, and we'll get to that one in detail as well. But what it's saying is that, or we'll look at some of the problems with this theory as well, but what this view says is that God is constantly recreating something. So let's say God made the dinosaurs. They had their time on Earth, and then they died out. Then God made the smaller mammals. They had their time on Earth. They died out. Then God made the larger mammals, and then he made apes, and then he made ape-like creatures such as Neanderthal, is what Hugh Ross says. And then they died out, and then God creates Adam and Eve. Okay, so God is creating progressively, hence the name, progressive creation. Another view is known as the framework hypothesis, and this is a little bit difficult for me to explain to you what this view says. Basically, it's telling you that Genesis 1 through 11 is a myth. And it's just a story that's used to teach us spiritual truth. Now, I have trouble understanding this, because when you talk to somebody like this and you say, so you're telling me that Genesis 1 through 11 isn't true, they'll say, no, that's not what I'm saying. It's a myth. And I'll say, so what you're saying is that it's not true. Well, no, I'm not saying that. It's a myth. You see why I have a hard time understanding this, because to me, if something is a myth, if something is not completely true, then it is false. That's just the way my mind works. I'm sorry. I don't understand how these people can hold this view. How can something false teach us what's true? That doesn't make any sense to me. But anyways, that's the framework hypothesis. A couple of theories that really haven't caught on, and you'll see why, because they're really kind of absurd. One of them is the revelatory days view. This is the belief that it took 6 days for God to reveal to Moses how he created everything. So on the first day of this vision, God showed him that he created the heavens and the earth. And on the sixth day of this vision, God showed him that he created man and the land animals. And there's not really a whole lot of people that believe that view. There's nothing in the text that would indicate that. Another view that's also not popular is the literal day with gaps. And just as it says, you can tell what it means. They believe that each of the days of creation were literal days, but in between each of the days of creation, there were thousands, millions, or billions of years. And another view that many of these are a part of, but we could say that something different, is known as theistic evolution, that God used evolution to get us here. Let's take a look at the gap theory. We're going to use this as our model this morning. The first problem with the gap theory and the greatest danger with any of these compromised views is that they place death before sin. Since they have bought into the billions of years suggested by evolutionists, and they believe that the fossil record was laid down, this record of death, long before Adam and Eve ever came on the scene, they have to believe in death before sin. But you see, that's a very crucial problem, because the Bible teaches that death is a result of sin. 1 Corinthians 15:21, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." Okay, from Adam, because of Adam's sin, death came into the world, but Christ came to fix that situation, to redeem us from that sin. Romans 5:12 and 14 says the same thing. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all have sinned. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses." Again, death is a result of man's sin. It was not there before that. Now, a lot of people will look at this verse and say, well, but look at it. It says death spread to all men. It's not talking about animals. Okay, first of all, I'm not willing to concede that point, because we could look at the previous verse. We could look at other things that Scripture says. But for the sake of argument, let's give them that, okay? Let's say, yeah, you're right. It does say it's just referring to men here. Here's a question for you. When God cursed the world, when he pronounced the curse on Adam and on Eve and on creation, he told Adam that he's going to have to work the ground and that it would bring forth thorns and thistles. Okay, here's the problem for those who buy into the billions of years. Evolutionists believe that roses, you know, the flower that everybody likes to receive, all the ladies like to receive, roses evolved 35 to 40 million years ago. There's something on the stem of a rose that's pointed. It's called a thorn or a thistle. And these were around 35 to 40 million years ago, according to the evolutionists. Here's the dilemma. When God tells Adam, hey Adam, from now on there's going to be thorns and thistles, Adam would have looked at God and said, so what? There's been thorns and thistles all the time already. What's the difference? What did sin do? What difference does it make? You see, you cannot have death before sin. Death is a result of sin. 1 Corinthians 15 also tells us that death is the last enemy that will be destroyed. Romans 8:22 says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." All of creation has been cursed. All of creation is groaning because of man's sin. It's not just mankind, it's all of creation. The first mention of death in Scripture occurs just after Adam and Eve's sin. Genesis 3:21, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." This is the first mention of death. In order to make coats of skin or tunics of skin, God had to kill an animal. Here's a picture from Answers in Genesis that depicts that very thing. You see Adam and Eve in this wool clothing that God had made for them. And in the background, you see this lamb that was slain. You see the blood from the lamb. Now, the Bible does not come right out and say that God killed a lamb. However, I think that this is really an ingenious illustration, because I believe that it's a perfect representation of what Jesus Christ would do several thousand years later. Jesus Christ came as the ultimate Passover lamb, as the fulfillment of the Passover lamb throughout the Old Testament. And he died for our sins. Just as this one creature died for Adam and Eve's sin, Jesus Christ would come to die for all mankind's sin. Hebrews 9:22 tells us, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission," meaning no remission of sins. Someone or something had to die as a result of sin. And we know that Adam and Eve eventually died because of that sin. What difference would it make if death and bloodshed were common prior to sin? If God says, "Adam, you do that, you're going to die," Adam would have said, "So what? I'm going to die anyways." You see, you cannot have death before sin. And every single one of these compromised views does just that. They place death before sin because they have accepted the billions of years suggested by the evolutionists. Another problem with the gap theory is if you look through Genesis chapter 1, six times you're going to see the phrase, "And God saw that it was good." Verse 4, "God saw the light that it was good." Verse 10, "And God saw that it was good." Verse 12, "And God saw that it was good." And verse 18, and verse 21, and verse 25. Then you get to verse 31, it says, "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Here's the problem for the gap theory. According to the gap theory, by the end of Genesis chapter 1, there's already been Lucifer's rebellion, a flood that has destroyed the original creation, billions of years of death and disease and suffering. And then God looks at everything he had made and says, "Hey, that's very good." That's a problem since, as we already said in 1 Corinthians 15, God says that death is the last enemy. How could God look at the last enemy and say that's very good? You see what happens when you compromise on what the Bible clearly teaches. You create more problems than you allegedly solve. Another one I want to talk about this morning is the fact that the gap theory tells us that Satan rebels before the Garden of Eden. Now, this one, I might be speculating a little bit on it. It's kind of fun to talk about, but nobody really knows for sure on this issue. The question is, when were the angels created? Now, there are a lot of people that believe the angels were created before God ever made the heavens and the earth. I don't believe that. In Exodus 20, verse 11, it says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens," that's plural, "and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day." Angels, even fallen ones, exist in the heavens. They would have been included in that six-day period. Now, when were they created? The Bible doesn't come right out and tell us. However, it does tell us in Job that they sang for joy, or shouted for joy, when God laid the foundations of the earth. So they were there before God laid the foundations of the earth. I believe, now I cannot prove this, that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens," plural, "and the earth." As soon as it says heavens, that's when God created the angels. Day 1. But here's what it says, and this is why it's important. In Ezekiel chapter 28, we have a prophecy against the king of Tyre. But as is common with so many other prophetic passages, it has what's called a dual reference. So there are some parts of this chapter that are talking about the king of Tyre, but there's other language that's used that's showing that it's obviously referring to somebody else. And in this case, most conservative scholars believe that it's not only referring to the king of Tyre, but it's also referring to Satan himself. Here's what it says. "You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. You were the anointed cherub who covers. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." What this passage is saying is that Satan was in the Garden of Eden and he was still perfect. Yet the gap theory says he rebelled several million or billion years before the Garden of Eden was ever created. Once again, you just create more problems than you allegedly solve with these theories. And all of these different theories are guilty of doing that in some way. I've developed a little chart that I've got on my website that shows each of these different theories and shows the different problems that they create. Another problem with the gap theory is there's no biblical support for it. The Answers Book, the Revised and Expanded Answers Book, says the most straightforward reading of the verses of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2 sees verse 1 as a subject and verb clause with verse 2 containing three circumstantial clauses. This grammatical connection between verses 1 and 2 thus rules out the gap theory. Okay, here's the problem for the gap theory, one of the problems for the gap theory and for the day-age theory and all of these other views we've talked about. How come they weren't invented until the last 200 years? If the Bible clearly taught that there's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, How come the Jews didn't tell us that? The Old Testament Jews, when they read the law, when they read the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, why didn't they say, hey, between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, there's a gap. We don't know how long it is, but there's a gap. That's what the language tells us. They never said that, and the reason why is because the language doesn't teach that. How come the church, for the first 1,800 years of its existence, didn't say, hey, between verses 1 and 2, there's a gap of time there? How come it wasn't until the uniformitarian belief in billions of years came along that somebody said, hey, we've got to squeeze that in somewhere? Look at Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 teaches a gap. It's a very serious problem. If there truly was a gap permitted by the language, that would have been discovered a long time before the 1800s. And another problem with the gap theory is this idea of Lucifer's flood. You see, they believe in the fossil record, that it's a record of billions of years of death, but they believe that it was laid down by this flood called Lucifer's flood, which allegedly occurred between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Because they believe that, they have to reinterpret what Genesis 6 through 9 says when it talks about the flood in Noah's day. So they have to reinterpret that to say, well, it was just a local flood. Well, here's the question for them. How come a flood before God created Adam and Eve could lay down all of the fossils, but a flood during the time of Noah couldn't do that? Well, again, they have to reinterpret that to say that it's a local flood. Once again, you see that you create more problems than you allegedly solve when you compromise on what God's word clearly says.